Our text for the sermon this morning is continuing in the book of Psalms, Psalm 43. Psalm 43, these are the words of God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. O God, my God, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, and we ask now that you would bless us according to it by the gift of your Holy Spirit among us. Use this psalm and the teaching of this word to raise us up, to be shaped and molded, to be more like Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. This psalm is very similar to the one preceding it, although not quite as emotional for me. That was a joke. But because it does not have a superscript, you know, usually that's where we start with a superscript, the text before the psalm that gives us the author or the tune or the occasion of its writing. Since that's missing, and since this psalm uses words from Psalm 42, as you notice in verse 5, many have thought that this actually is part of Psalm 42. So Psalm 42 just continues with this one, and somewhere along the line in history, it got split into two. And some old manuscripts, Hebrew manuscripts, have Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 together as one psalm. But the majority of the manuscripts, at least that we have, have them as independent psalms. Psalm 42 is its own, Psalm 43 is its own. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you know, what the apostles in the New Testament would have had running around all those church plants in the Roman Empire, that also has it separated into two psalms, Psalm 42, Psalm 43. And so that's why we're taking them up into two separate ones as well. Now, the two psalms do use the same language, and it seems, and same themes. However, it seems that the occasion is different. If you remember Psalm 42, it's very personal. It's very heart-wrenching. Waves and billows and breakers from God are bringing gloom upon the soul of this one man. He pants for God. He knows that he will only survive if he gets back to the church. He's like a deer being dehydrated in the wilderness, looking for the streams of water that can only be found in the temple. Psalm 43, employing the same sort of thematic language, on the other hand, is about a man being condemned unjustly publicly. And he's asking God to intervene. So we read in verse 1, there's an ungodly nation set against him, being led by an unjust and deceitful man. He has no recourse left to him on the courts of earth, and so he pleads to the courts of heaven. In verse 1, we see that salvation, that deliverance, would come in being vindicated from accusations of the liars, of deceitful and unjust men. We read that this is an ungodly or an unmerciful nation set against him, and the pursuit of the psalmist is being led by a single man, this unjust and deceitful man. And when the phrase ungodly nation is used like this in the singular, so there's ungodly nations, right? That's Babylon and Philistia and all the rest. But when the language is used in the singular in the Psalms and in the prophets, particularly Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, when they speak of an ungodly nation, they're speaking of Israel. And I can't say that definitively here, that this is speaking explicitly of Israel, but it's a textual clue. And there's a couple other textual clues that lead most to believe that David wrote this psalm. And the man and the people who stand against him in this ungodly, unmerciful nation are the people of Israel. And the man standing against him, the unjust and deceitful man, is either Saul or Absalom. And as you remember, Saul unjustly condemned David, spread lies about him as a traitor against the throne, an enemy of the state, as a conspirator deserving of death. And Saul used the sons of Israel, the armies of Israel, to hunt him down. There's an ungodly and unmerciful nation set against David, being led by an unjust and deceitful man. David, in the caves of Adullam, could be praying this psalm, singing this psalm, writing this psalm. God, you know the truth. Vindicate me. Make it right. Bring me back to worship you. Or perhaps it's Absalom, you know, later on in David's life. Remember Absalom standing in the gates of the palace, the gates of the king's courts, and he's turning the hearts of the men of Israel against David. They come with troubles. You know, you come to the king's gate with your problems, and you say, I need elders in the king's gate to help me solve these disputes. And Absalom says, you know, let me take care of it. Oh, you're not from the tribe of Judah? My dad has no time for you, but I do, right? If you weren't from the tribe of Dan, he'd probably listen to you. And Absalom is sowing discord, and we read that he's gaining the hearts of Israel to him, taking them away from David because he's lying about his father. And then Absalom, in his revolt, this unjust and deceitful man, leads the people against David. Remember, David is in exile again. He has to go out into the wilderness. He's separated from the people of God and from the worship of God. And he could have written the psalm. Lord, vindicate me. You know the truth. You know I'm righteous. I haven't done what they claim I've done. With Saul and Absalom, we see quite clearly their accusations are indeed deceitful and unjust, and yet the people are following them and condemning David. David's recourse in both those instances is to cry out to God for help. God knows the truth of the situation. He says here in verse 1, if this is David, O God, defend my cause. This is a civil case. They're saying I'm guilty of all of these crimes. And Lord, I want you to defend my case. You know I'm innocent. And only you can do something about it. Only God can act. Verse 2, the psalmist is wondering why God has allowed this to happen. Right, God, if you're for me, why does it feel like you're against me? When you think about it, it's an interesting dichotomy, isn't it? On the one hand, we have the enemies of the church, which the Bible says are even like a drop in the bucket, like we read in Psalm 63 this morning, beginning preparation of worship. You righteous, are but vapor, and those who are arrogant and elevate themselves are lighter than you. You put us in the scales against the wicked and the righteous who hold power in the land, and God says, you indeed, who are made of vapor, weigh more than they do. They're but a breath and they're gone. And yet, at the same time, those enemies seem so strong. Right? We know our God is stronger and God is for us. And since God is for us and stronger than all of them, the psalmist is saying, where are you? Right? Why did God allow Saul to persecute David? Why did God allow Absalom to rise up? Why did God allow Joseph's brothers to throw him into a pit and sell him into slavery? Right? If God is so strong, stronger than our enemies, you come to verse 2 and you say, why have you rejected me? Where are you? What the psalmist wants is to overcome his enemies, we read, so he can go home and attend worship with people again. Remember Psalm 42, I mentioned last week that the cry of the American patriot is, give me liberty or give me death. And the cry of David in the Psalms is, give me worship or give me death. Right? Give me the church or I will die. We see that here as well. His deliverance, his salvation comes when his enemies are proven wrong and he can go to church again. Right? That's his joy. That's his pleasure. That's exactly what he wants. And when he's returned to public worship of God, when he goes to church again, then he will know that God has vindicated him from his enemies. It can only be God's light and truth, he says, that can accomplish this. He wants God's light and truth to lead the way. Right? Make the path through the Red Sea, destroy those chariots, push down Saul, take over Absalom, right? Your light and your truth. And that light is, of course, God's favor. Think of in the worship of the tabernacle in the temple, the Aaronic benediction, right? May God's countenance shine upon you. And where is he? He's separated from the worship of God. And he says, God, I want your light to lead me. Shine your face on me. Show me your favor. And I want your truth to lead me. Remember, God is the one who knows the truth of the case. God knows he's righteous and innocent of their accusations. So look to me, be favorable to me, and act upon the truth that you know. That's what he wants. And when he does this, when your light and your truth lead me, O God, my enemies will topple, and I'll worship and praise you in the midst of your people again. That's what he wants. God knows the cause of the psalmist. And if God decides to look favorably upon him, that's his light, and decides to act on his behalf, that's the truth, then he will be restored to worship, to sing God's praises greatly, once again in the making of music with the harp. Now, if you have your Bible open, or the Pew Bible, the ESV, at the end of verse 3 it says, let them, your light and your truth, bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. That's the word used in Exodus, you know, for tabernacle, not the temple, but for the tabernacle. And then he says, and I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will sing and I will praise you with the lyre or with the harp. And here's a couple other clues that this could be one of David's psalms. Right, so this is the word for tabernacle, which not temple. So that leads us to assume that this was written before Solomon built the temple. And we know that the harp or the lyre is David's instrument of choice. Remember when Saul was being oppressed by evil spirits, by demons, David plays the harp as his musical warfare to chase them away. Remember, David says in the Psalms, O Lord, you've trained my hands for war, that's with a sword, and my fingers for battle. Right? That's music, that's worship. Worship is warfare, and David plays the harp. So those are some clues. Maybe it's David, I don't know. It's David. Paul wrote Hebrews, David wrote Psalm 43. Now, remember, it's only God's light and truth, he says, that can do this. And these are a couple more clues. This tabernacle and the harp are more clues as to perhaps the authorship of David. But regardless, the psalmist says that he will praise God greatly with this harp. In verse 5, then we have the same refrain from Psalm 42 of last week. He says to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And here again, the psalmist is arguing with himself. Remember, he's doubting his doubts. So he's doubting faith. He's doubting God's promises. He's doubting God's presence. And then he says, why am I doubting? Why don't I put that doubt on my doubts? Why am I cast down? God's always acted on my behalf. All that God does is good and right. And we know from Psalm 42, even when he hits us with waves and breakers, God always does what is right. Even if God allows the deceitful and unjust to triumph over you, God is still doing no wrong. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Now that's pretty much the psalm, right? Five verses, it's short. It's punchy, it's to the point. It's a very good prayer. It's a good song to sing. And perhaps one we will most likely need for our future. Right? Like everything else in the Bible, there's always more to talk about. Now, we're commanded to sing psalms. We're commanded to sing hymns and spiritual songs to one another, building one another up in the songs of God. And by singing his word, we know that his music begins to shape us. You know, I remember we sang Psalm 94 just before the sermon. And I remember singing that, and we had visitors once. And they said, oh, I can't believe you sang a song like that, that God would slay the wicked. Right? Oh, I can't believe you would do that. And, well, you need to sing more psalms. Right? God's word shapes and forms us. His word begins to build us back and restore us into his image, and we want to be molded by his word. And this is a psalm that throughout church history, if you have any knowledge of church history, this is a psalm that the church has always needed. How often through church history has the church been persecuted on false charges? All the time. Right? All the time. And it may be coming in our future. It already is, isn't it? Because you're white Protestant males, you're all racists. You're all guilty of hate crimes, right? We're going to need this psalm when they start persecuting us unjustly. How many of us would pray a psalm like this, though? Here's another example how God's word needs to shape us. This psalm could give us the willies. How many of you would be willing to go to God and say, God, I want you to judge me? Right? And all of you Reformed Protestants go, ha ha ha. We don't want that. That prayer gets us a little squeamish. Modern Christians get the heebie-jeebies when you start talking about personal righteousness. Vindicate me according to my righteousness? Are you kidding? Christians don't like that. We say, and rightly so, it's all Jesus, man. No works on my part. And all God's people said, amen. But when we think of judgment, we only think in one category, don't we? Our vision of what God is up to in history is truncated because too often we only think of God's judgment and vindications coming at the end of history. Our prayers are usually of this variety. God, please do not judge me. Because our minds only think of one judgment. But the psalmist here is eager to have God examine him. He desperately wants God's judgment in his life. And when we read God's word and we sing God's word, we should want to be formed by it so that we can say back to God what the psalmist declares here. We want to have faith and understanding like this guy. We should want to be able to pray and sing like him. Why are Christians hesitant to ask God to judge? Well, like I said, we only tend to think of judgment in one sense. So in conversation, if you were to combine the two words, God and judgment, automatically your mind goes to the end of history, right? Automatically it does. When the dead are raised up and everyone is judged according to their deeds, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting death, condemnation, final verdict, heaven or hell, resurrection on earth or hell. You put God and judgment together and that's where you go, isn't it? But this psalm shows us that God is not only concerned with judgment at the end of history, but we can call upon him for justice in the middle of history. Damnation is not the only kind of judgment that God deals out. What the psalmist is asking God to do is to come down here and to see that he's righteous and his enemies are unjust. There is no one else to appeal to, and so he asks God to make the judgment call. But there again, we hold on to just one category. God, judge me according to my righteousness. And all God's people said, eh. Who in their right mind would ask God to judge their righteousness? It doesn't David or whoever this is know that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags? Doesn't he know that we're saved apart from grace? Doesn't he know that God places you in his covenant like he says in Deuteronomy, not because you're the greatest of all people, not because you're mighty, not because you're better than everybody, but because he loves you? Doesn't he know that? If you ask God to judge your righteousness, he might condemn you for your sins. Now, when you think about that a moment, are we really to assume that David does not know that he's saved by grace alone? David is the one who confesses in Psalm 130 that if God were to count all of our iniquities, none could stand. Right? David grew up singing the song of Moses in Psalm 90, where we're told, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, O God. By your wrath we are dismayed, because you have set our iniquities before you and all our secret sins in the light of your presence." David knows this. David knows the truth of our sins before a righteous God. Our fathers and mothers in the Old Covenant certainly knew that all are sinful before the face of God. They knew their own sins, and they knew they needed to repent of them and have a bloody sacrifice to cover over them. They might have known it better than we do, because they had to offer sacrifices every day. They knew that they were in the covenant because God chose to love them, grace. But they also knew, what we don't know, is that God judges in more than one way. Right? So if you were, this is often the only way we think. If you were to stand before God and say, hey, let me into heaven and give me resurrection at the last day because I've been righteous. Just judge me, judge my righteousness, and God, you'll see I'm good for it. Right? And if you were to do that, the Bible is quite clear, you're not going to make it. Right? You cannot earn salvation by any personal righteousness like that. You cannot twist God's arm with your good deeds. You can't get God's arm behind his back and say, okay, let me in. I've been good. And the psalmist knows that God makes more judgments than just the salvific kind. Indeed, if God judged him in one way, right, that we all think of, by taking into account all of his iniquities, he'd be toast, just like you, just like me. But if God judged him in another way, he could indeed be vindicated over his enemies. And that second way of judgment, that second way of God's evaluation, is the one that the psalmist is after, one we should keep in mind in the days ahead for the church in America. The kind of judgment this psalm teaches us to ask for is the kind that brings deliverance and vindication now. Not just at the end of history, but in the middle of it. So the psalmist is saying, Lord, if you come down here, you will see that I'm in the right and these guys are in the wrong, and I want you to judge. He's not saying, Lord, come down and make this judgment call because I'm sinless. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, in this scenario, in this case, I'm in the right, they're in the wrong, and I have no one else to go to. Being in the right, of course, is a requirement of being in the covenant with God. God, by his grace, places us in covenant with him, and then he tells each and every one of us, now live like it, right? God places us in the covenant of grace because of his love, and he adopts us into his family, and then he says, now live like my children. Being right, being in the right, is a requirement of belonging to God. So, for example, when you read that Zechariah and Elizabeth, you know, John the Baptizer's parents, in the Gospel of Luke, when you read that they're blameless, or when you flip over to Job chapter 1, and you read that Job was blameless and upright, or when you go into Paul's letters to Timothy about officers in the church needing to be blameless, what does that mean? What kind of blamelessness, what kind of righteousness are we talking about? Does that mean that Job was without sin? That Zechariah and Elizabeth were perfect? That you can only be an officer in the church if you're a man and you don't sin? Right? Is that what it's saying? Well, no, of course not. There's only one man who has ever attained to that. And it's none of us. Rather, it means that they're blameless, righteous in a certain way. In regard to covenant life, in relationship to God, they're righteous. So a person whose way is blameless or righteous is not sinless, but rather it means he's living the way that God wants him to. That's righteous. Living the way that God wants you to is righteousness. What does a blameless and righteous man do when he sins? He does what God wants him to do. He repents. That's what a blameless and righteous man does. What does a righteous man do when he sins against his neighbor? He confesses it, he repents of it, and he makes it right. That's what God wants you to do. This sort of living, this blamelessness, this righteousness is the kind of living we should all be after. We are told to be holy as God is holy. Now, in civil cases in the world, when we're being lied against, we are able, because of psalms like this, to plead to God based on our righteousness. We cry out to God to judge our cause, to deliver us, to vindicate us. We're asking him to make a judgment about our rightness, not our sinlessness. Here's an example. Let's say, because this hasn't happened yet. Well, it has. Let's say you're arrested for praying outside of an abortion mill. And you get brought up on charges, criminal charges for disturbing the peace. You go to court and you're sentenced and found guilty for 2 years in jail and a hefty fine. What could you do? Sing Psalm 43. Right? Vindicate me, O God. Defend my cause against an ungodly people. Judge my rightness in this. Right? You, Lord, you know I'm right and you know they're wrong. I'm not guilty of what they're saying. I'm the one praying for peace and the end of shedding of the innocent blood while they're wreaking havoc and murdering children. Lord, you know the truth. They're the disturbers of peace. Vindicate me. I'm in the right. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause and against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. In a psalm like this, he's not asking God for God to judge his iniquities, but rather to see that in this particular situation, he's righteous. He's right. And they're wrong. If this psalm is David's, it could easily apply to Saul, like I mentioned. Saul unjustly calls David a traitor, seeks his life. David refuses to even defend it. He refuses to lift a hand against God's anointed king. And God knows. God knows the truth. And David could pray like this. God, you know I've never attempted to take Saul's life. I've never gone for his throne. Judge my cause, defend me, and vindicate me. I'm in the right. Saul is in the wrong. Or again, think of it this way. So when we think of God's judgment, we always think of his criminal case against us. Right? We're all guilty sinners, right? We're all guilty sinners. God has a criminal case against us because of our sins. God is the judge. He's got the gavel. He can slam it down and say guilty. But because we died with Jesus and because we've been raised with Jesus, our criminal case is over. Right? The debt has been paid. The jail time is served. Whatever analogy you want, it's done. Criminal case is cleared. Innocent. But history is filled with civil cases where the seed of the woman is unjustly persecuted by the seed of the serpent. And what we need is God to intervene. We have to learn to pray this way and think this way and not to be afraid of it, because there are those who are righteous in the right and those who are unrighteous in the wrong. And Christians need to live like it. One of the failures of the modern church, I'm guilty of it, is that we assume because we're all sinners, we cannot make judgments like this. Right? Who am I to say that they're right or wrong? I mean, after all, I got the log in my own eye. Right? A humble Christian would simply acquiesce. After all, we're sinners too, aren't we? See, we're conflating the judgment of the end of history with judgment in history. We're no better than them. So let it be. Love your neighbor, we're told. But when you think about it, let's say that they accuse you of racism or a hate crime by misgendering a person, you know, which is now being passed as a $10,000 fine in the state of Michigan with jail time if you misgender somebody, a hate crime. What do we say? What do Christians say? What would the Christian culture in America demand of most Christians? Well, I'm sorry I did that. Right? I'll pay my time. I'll pay my debt. I'm sorry. What are we doing? Right? We're living according to their worldview. We're living like they're the ones who set the rules for the cosmos. When we bend that way, if we're not willing to stand up and say, I'm right, you're wrong. Oh, Christians, how can you have such pride? There's nothing prideful about that. There's right, there's wrong. There's good, there's evil. And to be in fellowship with God, you must be in the right. Who rules in heaven and on earth? Them or Jesus? To whom does the state of Michigan belong? Them or Jesus? Right? If we live according to their lies, we're living as though they're the master. It's a denial of the authority of Jesus to acquiesce to their false accusations. You understand that? God is the final judge of all of it. If we, the righteous, do not stand in the right with a backbone, if we don't stand against false accusations and firmly and resolutely say, I'm innocent of that. I refuse to bow to your standard of right and wrong. If we cannot do that, then guess what? We are now in the camp of the unjust and deceitful men. We've given up the truth. We've joined them in the wrong. If you didn't do it, right? If you didn't do it, if you're not racist, then don't give in. There's nothing wrong with saying you did not commit a sin you didn't commit. You know, we know this with our kids, right? Sometimes our kids, we've probably all had this experience where you come into the room and there's just havoc and you look at one of your kids and you say, what'd you do? I know you did something. What'd you do? You know, come in here for discipline. I'm going to deal with it. You hit your brother in the face. You did this, you did that. And you're like, oh, no, I'm sorry. And then 10 minutes later, you find out he didn't do any of it. Right? And then you go back and you talk to your kid and you say, little Billy, if you didn't do it, you need to tell dad. You fight me. If you're not guilty of this disobedience, tell me. Don't back down, right? I need to know the truth. And you want to give that to your kids. But when we get into the culture, it's as though Christians have given up that principle. If you didn't do it, there's nothing wrong with saying that you didn't do it. If you take the modern Christian principle of being winsome, just love everybody. You know, just love. But if you take that principle and you apply it to, let's just take it to an extreme. If someone accuses you of 10 murders, the false Christian principle of being humble and winsome and loving your neighbor would demand us to say something like this. Well, I didn't kill 10 people, but I'll take the punishment for 5 of them. Right? The modern Christian principle is that because you're a sinner, you need to be the world's doormat. That's what you need to do. I'm just a sinner and no better than anyone else. You see how crazy that sounds? But that's how the church has been taught to live. You've probably then seen this interchange like online with people. It's, you know, the internet and social media is such a great place for theological interchange. I highly recommend it. But you've probably seen this interchange, you know, that's sinful, you can't do that. God hates sodomy or God hates abortion. And they say, oh, so you're saying that you're without sin, huh? Like that was a slam dunk. No, I am a sinner. And Jesus has forgiven me. But what I'm saying is, I've not committed that sin. Right? In that extreme case I just mentioned, you know, oh, you didn't kill 10 people, but you're a sinner, right? You need to take this guilt. Well, I am a sinner. And Jesus has forgiven me of it. But I've not committed that sin. If God were to come down and really judge all of my iniquities and list them out for me, murder would not be on there. And I'm not going to bow to it. Christians need to do a better job of taking up our cause and standing firm when we are in the right. Don't be ashamed of being righteous. You know, in the early church in the Roman Empire, when Christians are being martyred in some of the most gruesome ways, some of the questions that would commonly be put to the governors overseeing these court cases and executions were things like this. What evil have we done to deserve execution by being ripped apart by wild animals? Stand before the governor and ask, what evil am I guilty of? God is the judge. He clearly sees that it's not us, but you who are committing the evil deeds here. Could you imagine Christians in America saying things like that to people? That's unloving. That's unkind. You'll never win them over that way. We have early saints saying things, we've paid our taxes, we've followed your laws, we feed and clothe the poor when you won't, we adopt your abandoned children, we've set slaves free, we bought the freedom of even more, we're the best citizens in the Roman Empire, and you are the ones shedding our blood. Who's guilty? Right? Don't be ashamed of being righteous. If we cannot talk that way, if we cannot pray that way or sing that way, then we need more psalms. And saying that I'm right, and I know it, is not always a matter of pride. 2 + 2 = 4. I'm not backing down. I will die on that hill. It is the consistent nature of God in the cosmos that 2 + 2 = 4. I will not deny that because that gives up his lordship over everything. Come at me. That is not prideful. It's right and good for Christians to draw lines in the sand instead of being the doormats for their filthy boots, because we have a twisted sense of what it means to love our neighbor. Now, of course, it can be prideful, especially when you hold to being right when you're wrong, right? Don't do that. That happens more in the home or in the church or the workplace, you know. We are Christians, and so we should want to get the log out of our own eye, absolutely. So check yourself. Somebody accuses you of something, ask yourself if it's true. Right now, earlier example about being accused of murder, that's fairly simple. You either did it or you didn't. But what about when your husband says that that tone of voice was disrespectful? Well, was it? You need to have an honest assessment. You can't just spout off and say, that wasn't disrespectful. You'll know when I'm being disrespectful. Right? Do you double down? Or do you examine yourself? When you snap at your kids and your kid says, Dad, please don't yell. And you say, I wasn't yelling. I was raising my voice. You'll know when I start yelling. We've never done that, right, dads? Oh, you'll know when I'm yelling. You double down, or is there a self-examination? Sometimes thinking you're in the right when you're in the wrong really is prideful. And we should all be quick to be humble and repent. But it is right and good for Christians to draw lines. It's good to stand in righteousness. We should be steadfast and courageous to stand in the right, absolutely. And we should also be humble enough to confess when we are indeed wrong. Now, the psalmist here is dealing with corrupt people, and you do not deal rightly with corrupt people by capitulating to their falsehoods. Let me say that again. You do not deal rightly with corrupt people by capitulating to their falsehoods. The psalm says that he's up against the deceitful and unjust man. And if we want God's light and truth to be revealed in his judgments, we cannot stand with them. If they lie about us and we go along with it, then we have become deceitful and unjust as well. We must be truthful according to God's word. And because we have to be truthful according to God's word, it means that we have to fight by the rules. Right? This puts us at a, I'm putting this in air quotes, this puts us at a disadvantage to the world. Right? We fight the world according to God's rules. The wicked can lie after unjust gain. You can't. Right? The wicked can use oppression and tyranny to get ahead. You can't. They can cheat and steal. You can't. It's like coming to an advertisement for a bicycle race, and you show up and they're on a motorcycle. And you look over at the judges of the race and they say, fair. Right? Or you come to an honorable match, a fisticuffs between two men. You roll up your sleeves and you're getting ready, and he pulls out a knife. And there's no referee to help you. We look around and there's no judge on our side. Right? You look to your left, you look to your right, and there's no one to help. That's what's going on in this psalm. He says in verse 2, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Everything is stacked against him. God seems to have stepped away. In the courts of earth, he's unjustly condemned, and so he appeals to the court of heaven to make it right. But he's hopeful nonetheless. He knows that God will not allow any injustices to go unanswered. If he's suffering at the hands of wicked men, then it must be because God has a good plan in it. You know, this is just a hypothetical. As I was studying and reading and working on this psalm, one of the reasons why, I say why it's said this way is because it's ambiguous. It can apply to so many situations for the faithful. One of the reasons why I think that this psalm doesn't have a superscript, Psalm of David for the sons of Korah, set to Jeduthun. One of the reasons why I think it's ambiguous and left open is because it could be anyone's. If the superscript of this psalm said, the song of Joseph, the son of Jacob, you'd all be like, yep. I see that. Or what if it said the song of Jeremiah? the prophet. You know, the guy who was lowered down into a pit of miry clay because a wicked nation turned against him. And he was brought up on false accusations by the other prophets. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Could this be their psalm? What about Daniel, put in a lion's den? What about Stephen, martyred outside the gates of Jerusalem? What about Paul? This could be all of their songs, and it is, because it's God's song for the church. And what we don't always understand what God is doing or why he's doing it this way, but we can trust that God will turn it to good. Or what happened when Joseph went into slavery in Egypt? He ruled the world. What happened when Daniel got taken away into exile into Babylon with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They ruled the world. What happened when Paul was brought up on false charges? He was accused of turning the whole world upside down. Now our psalmist ends the psalm with this. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The way to quiet the soul, to cease the turmoil within, remember that word turmoil there, or disquieted in some of your translations, is for the raging of the seas. It's not, turmoil is fine, but you need to understand what it looks like the raging of the sea. The way to quiet the soul is to remember that the greatness of our God far surpasses the greatness of our troubles. Paul speaks of this a couple times, for example, in Romans 8. This is part of his discussion about what on heaven or on earth can separate us from the love of God. What can do it? He says, not sword, not famine, not persecution, not even turmoil. Interesting choice of words, Paul. It's like he knows his psalms. And then he writes in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Right? Paul says, sword, famine, persecution, turmoil, when they bring charges against you, none of it can compare to the blessing that's waiting for you. You've heard me say this all before, right? That the suffering for Christians in this life is the worst it will ever be for you. And that this, however long you live, 70, 80, 90 years, however bad that gets, however much pain you have, wherever you go, whether you're put in prison or beheaded or beaten or whipped, whatever it is, that pales in comparison to unending days on this earth with Jesus Christ. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Again, in 2 Corinthians 4, we find something similar. Paul says, after confessing, he says, we are indeed perplexed and persecuted and struck down, and we're carrying around in our flesh the death of Jesus. Then he says this, therefore we do not lose heart. he just said we're perplexed. We don't always understand what's going on. We're persecuted. We've been struck down. And daily we carry about the death of Jesus in our flesh. Remember, Paul says these weird things like we're filling up in our afflictions, the afflictions of Christ. And then he says, therefore, because of all of those things, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction, just think about Paul's life. This is 2 Corinthians is the same letter where he lists all of his sufferings, and it's astounding, isn't it? How many times was he shipwrecked? 3 times shipwrecked. Left out in overnight in exposed desert climates, right? He left exposure and cold. He was left for dead, stoned outside of a city. He says something very fascinating. He says, I've been beaten times without number. How many times would it take for you to be beaten until you lost count? And Paul has the audacity to say, it's momentary and light. Right? It's a momentary and light affliction. And it's working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You think that them opening up your backs with a wooden rod is heavy? Wait for the blessing that will befall you. It's going to be so heavy, you won't even be able to carry it, right? Because it will never end. That pain ends. The suffering ends. The persecution ends. The perplexity ends. But the eternal weight of glory is forever. Our psalmist, on the face of it, has every reason to despair. But if you're righteous, if your sins are forgiven, and you're standing in the right, your sins are forgiven by faith through grace alone, and you're standing in the right, you're living in fellowship with God, then you indeed have nothing to fear. No matter how painful the present moment might turn out to be. In verses 3 to 4 of our psalm, we see that what he wants is to triumph over his enemies, to be vindicated, so that he can come back to the church to join in the worship of God with the covenant people of God. Because coming to public worship is coming to God himself. Right? Go to where God said he'd meet you. He wants to go there, he says, so he can sing praises to God. Now notice that the trials of his life lead to the worship of God. That's an astounding thought. Again, that goes entirely against the modern Christian mentality of easy living. Right? The trials of life lead you to the worship of God. Great trials bring about great worship. As Pastor Wilson has said more than once in many places, for wine to be made, the grapes must be crushed. One reason for the turmoil in our lives and throughout church history is so that God's people can sing better praises to him. A couple generations of soft churches in America has provided some of the worst music in history. But here's another hill I'll die on. The greatest musician in the history of the church so far is Johann Sebastian Bach. I'll fight you about that. Bach is unsurpassed in his talent and contribution to the Christian church. And do you know how he made his living? Bach supported himself and his family by writing funeral music. The greatest musician in the history of the church so far was forged at the pain of the grave. And we've been singing his songs for over 300 years because of it. Right? You turn to, in your hymnals, if you turn to Psalm 518, you'll see the kid's most favorite song, "I bind unto myself this day." Right? St. Patrick's breastplate. All the kids in the church are so excited to sing a 4-page long song at every baptism we do. And it was written by St. Patrick 1,623 years ago. And we still sing it. Remember St. Patrick's life. He was abducted as a young man and made into a slave on a ship for 7 years. And then he escaped, got off the ship, became a Christian, and went back to the very same people that kidnapped him and made him a slave to evangelize them. And he walks into the land of the Druids, unafraid of their wizards and witchcraft, unafraid of their poison darts, unafraid of the bonds of slavery. 1,623 years later, your kids are singing it. Right? For the wine to be made, the grapes must be crushed. Without slavery in Egypt, we would not have the song of Moses. Without oppression from Jabin and Sisera, we would not have the song of Deborah. Without the trials of David's life, we would not have the Psalms. And these songs right here, you know, if St. Patrick is forgotten, if Bach is forgotten, these songs right here, forged through fire, will last longer than history. If the church has no backbone, if we are limp noodles in the face of a deceitful and unjust world, refusing to stand in the right, ducking for cover because we just want to be nice, if we run from trials, then our worship of God will reflect our faith. Tepid, lukewarm, stale, worthless, impotent. But if our faith endures all kinds of trials and troubles, and God's people will be singing songs that will endure to the end of the world. We need to have our lives trained up by God so that when we suffer unjustly, we can see that we are in turn receiving the favor of God. You're supposed to gasp. When we are treated unjustly by the world, We need to have an understanding of God's word that in that moment, you're receiving the favor of God. We read that in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when you're persecuted and reviled and called all kinds of names on behalf of me, Jesus says. We read this in 1 Peter chapter 2. For this finds favor. Oh, tell us, Peter, what finds favor? If, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously. This bears favor. When, because of your conscience to God, your covenant relationship with Him binds you to stand in the right. When you do that, and you suffer unrighteously from the wicked, you have found favor. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure that? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. For to this you've been called. We must say, Peter, don't say that. For to this you've been called. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Christians, trust your cause to God, and you will praise him yet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Psalms. We're thankful for the words of our fathers and mothers sung millennia before us. We ask, Father, that you would fill us with your word so that we might have the kind of faith that our Lord decries has already overcome the world. Help us have that kind of faith and loyalty so that we may stand firm and shine as bright lights in dark times. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. At first, it is hard to reconcile the mighty force of the church's enemies with the almighty power of the church's God. But when we do, we can agree with Paul that we will not lose heart. If God is for the church, why do our enemies seem so strong? At first, it seems like a conundrum, but the perplexity disappears readily when we realize the power of the cross. The cross is not a defeat. It was preeminently a victory. Being right with God and standing in the right, being righteous in both senses of the word, and then being persecuted unjustly is one of the most powerful weapons of the kingdom from heaven on earth. This table of bread and wine shows us what happens when an innocent, righteous man is condemned by an ungodly nation, by unjust and deceitful men. At the cross, which by all the eyes of men and of demons seemed to be the defeat of the king, the son of David, the son of God, was actually his moment of triumph over them. It was at the cross that he brought the forgiveness of our sins, yanking out the tongue of our accuser. It was at the cross, when the innocent man died as a guilty man, that the ruler of the world was cast down and had his head crushed. It was the death of the innocent man condemned as guilty by the courts of earth, which overcame the grave. This is the power of the kingdom, to use their weapons of war against them. We see quite clearly that when the courts of earth are unjust, the court of heaven will make it right. And it is the verdict from above which changes the history of the world. This is why we can trust our cause to God. He has vindicated his son, and he will vindicate us. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.